I know many people find it strange, but I'm one of those strange people who kind of enjoys going through graveyards. I think it does me good. When you go through a graveyard, you see people who have died when they're very, very old, people who have passed away when they're in middle age, and some who are just children or infants. It constantly reminds us of the brevity of life. It constantly reminds us that someday we're going to all be there. We may try to push that out of our minds. We may not try to think about it. But the Bible teaches, as sure as we're sitting here tonight, that all of us are headed to the grave. Unless, of course, the Lord comes first. But with that exception, that's the lot of man. And so sometimes I like just to see graves, especially in cities where they have very, very old graves. A few years ago, Becky and I were in Boston. And of course, because it was one of the early settlements in our country, it has some of the oldest tombstones and the oldest graves anywhere in America. But those pale by comparison when you go to Europe and you see the ages of some of the graves that go back a long, long, long time. We saw some graves on our recent trip when we were in Europe, and so tonight I want to talk about three graves. We're really going to talk about more than three graves, but we're going to talk about them in three bushel baskets, three groups of graves, and try to make some lessons from those. But I want to begin by talking about some of the unusual graves. This individual, I did not take this picture, but it is in the city of France. And the tombstone, the man made his own tombstone, had it designed, and it's the man lying on his back looking at the face of his wife, saying that he wished to gaze at her for all eternity. A little strange, a little unusual. Here's a pool table headstone. I guess the couple loved playing pool. Actual tombstone in Floral Hill Cemetery in Illinois. And here's another unusual one for you. Here's a marble computer gravestone. I guess they love their computers. Becky and I in China a number of years ago met a young lady, and she just loved her. She had a brand new laptop, and that's when laptops were more expensive and new and people didn't have them, and she just loved that laptop. She said she couldn't imagine going to heaven if she couldn't have her laptop. You think this fellow loved his BMW? Well, that's not a real BMW, but it's designed to look like a BMW on his grave there in East London. And if you could read Spanish, this is what this one would say. This is in Mexico City. This individual died in 1989. The tombstone says, "Rest in peace. Now you are in the Lord's arms. Lord, watch your wallet." I guess we know what his friends thought about him. Well, there are different gravestones, and some of them are silly, and some of them are funny. But there's lessons that we can learn. Tonight I'd like to talk about three different graves, or sets of graves, to learn some lessons. First of all, the grave of two innocent children. I'd never heard this story. That first slide I showed to you, that is Westminster Abbey in London. Famous church there that many famous people are buried there. And two of the individuals that are buried there are these two young boys. In 1483, these boys died. Technically, in 1483, their father died. Their father was King Edward IV of England. The little boy on the left is 12 years old. The boy on the right, of course, this is a painting that was done much, much later because of the famous story that went along with these two boys. And King Edward IV died. His sons, the one that was the heir to the throne, was 12. The other boy was 9. And they were to be taken care of by their uncle. Their uncle was supposed to take care of them. And their uncle took them to the Tower of London. If you're not familiar, the Tower of London, I was not really. I had heard of it. But it is that fortress with the arrow pointing to it there. The large walls were around it. It was on the Thames River in London. It was the first palace. It was the first royal palace in London of the kings. Going way back, I think into the 600 or 700s, I forget exactly. Of course, several palaces have been built since then. But that was the palace of the kings at the time, and his uncle, who was not the heir to the throne, but his uncle took the two boys, and he took them to the palace, and his stated reason was to protect them and to watch over them and to prepare the oldest of the two to become king. But the two boys were never heard from again. There's the palace a little bit closer in the picture. And so 200 years later, two sets of bones were found inside the palace where they had been hidden away. And most historians believe that he killed them or had them killed or starved to death. Who knows what he did, but he took the throne himself. And the story is a reminder of the sinfulness of man. The greed of man, the power hungriness of man, and the devaluation of human life. We know from looking at the world round about us that some people will do almost anything to gain power and to gain wealth and to gain a preeminence among other people and what they think will be the respect of people, all the trappings of royalty that this man wanted. Even to the point of killing young children for the purpose of attaining it. The sinfulness of man, the greed of man. But also along with it, of course, is the devaluation of human life. Not understanding and appreciating how valuable human life is. And we live in a culture, we live in a society, we live in a world today, worldwide, that has devalued human life. And, of course, there's no illustration that better illustrates it than the rate of abortion in the world today. Whether we're talking about China or whether we're talking about other countries that use it for birth control or whether we're simply talking about America and what we've allowed to happen in America. And you don't need to hear the statistics. You probably know them. The most recent statistics we have were from about 3 or 4 years ago by the time they catch up to us. And they're estimated, and the numbers seem to have come down a little bit, but we shouldn't glory in the fact that the numbers have come down just a little bit. But it's estimated in 3 years ago, in 2017, I believe it was, 880,000 plus abortions a year in America. Think about that. That's almost 900,000. That's approaching a million. At one point it was. Over a million abortions, the taking of innocent life, the taking of children's lives. And it's become more and more so common that people don't even think about it, do they? It happens and people don't even think about. And it's become a part of our culture since the 1970s as Roe versus Wade legalized it. Now it's become to the point that abortion on demand for almost any reason whatsoever, and as those who are more conservative and those who believe in God and those who try to trim back abortion, the more liberal in our society scream louder and louder and louder like we're taking away their rights, and that's what they believe. They believe we're taking away their rights, the rights of women to do what they want to with their own bodies. Very famously, not too many weeks ago, Ralph Northam, who was the governor of Virginia, made this statement. And it's the kind of attitude that we know that is out there, but for him to say it publicly was just appalling to many people. And yet, we know that this is the attitude that people have. He was on a radio program, as most of you probably already know, and he was describing what happens in an abortion, in a situation. And he says, there may be a fetus that's non-viable. So in this particular example, if a mother is in labor, I can tell you exactly what would happen. The infant would be delivered. The infant would be kept comfortable. The infant would be resuscitated if that's what the mother and the family desired, and then a discussion would ensue between the physicians and the mother. Think about the implications of what he is saying there. A child, he admits a child is being born into this world. And then if she's unsure if she wants to keep the child or not, maybe she thinks there's something wrong with the child, but that doesn't enter the picture. It doesn't enter the picture whether or not the child can be saved or not, but the child has been born and is delivered and is just kept comfortable, he says, until the discussion ensues as to whether or not they're going to try to save the child or not. That's where our world is coming to. It's appalling. It should be appalling to each of us. Just this week, Mayor Pete Buttigieg, of course, that's running for president on the Democratic side, said that the Bible teaches several places that life begins with breath. You know why they're saying that, don't you? Life begins with breath. Until that child takes that first breath, life hasn't begun. The Bible does not say that. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible does not indicate that in any way, shape, form, or fashion. And yet that's what they want us to believe. Life begins at breath. So as we see the abortion's right, people see abortion as a human right, the right of the woman to decide for themselves, to decide what she wants to do with her body, even though it's not her body, it is an independent child that oftentimes when they take that life can live outside the womb, but never mind that, it's taken anyway. The Bible, of course, teaches that life is sacred. Life is given by the power of the Almighty God, and murder is sinful. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, in the Ten Commandments, and of course the principle repeated many, many times, Old and New Testament, thou shalt not kill. The old King James says, many of the new translations say murder because that's the idea of that word. Thou shalt not murder. Genesis chapter 9, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. It's not our place to take blood, to take a man's life, to take a child's life. And so the one who does is guilty of murder. And the one who does, his life will be taken. And so that grave reminds me of innocent death. The death of the innocent. Secondly of all, let's talk about the grave of a preacher. Grave of a preacher. Also, while we were in London, I visited Wesley's Chapel. If you see, can read the title there, it says Wesley's Chapel. Welcome to Wesley's Chapel, John Wesley's home, house, and museum of Methodism. Many of you know John Wesley as the father of Methodism. Maybe you don't know John Wesley. Maybe you've not heard of John Wesley. John Wesley was an Anglican preacher. He was an Anglican preacher from the Anglican Church, which was very similar historically to the Catholic Church. And so the Church of England broke away from the Catholic Church in the 1500s when Henry VIII wanted a divorce and the Pope wouldn't give him a divorce. And so he said, I'll just start my own church. And so he started his own church. And so the Church of England was born. And since that time, it was very similar in its worship and in its theology in many ways, very similar to the Catholic Church. They did have some differences, and Wesley, a man named John Wesley, a young preacher named John Wesley, he was trained as an Anglican preacher in England. But over time, and it's an interesting story, but I won't tell the whole story tonight, but over time, Wesley came to realize and understand the Anglicans, many of the people, were just kind of going through the motions. They didn't have his emphasis was that the people around him, he didn't see that they had religion here in the heart. It was just a tradition with them, and they weren't living it in their lives. And Wesley believed that we should live it in our hearts, and it should be a part of our hearts, and it should be a part of who we are, as Brother Brent was talking about this morning. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul and your strength and your mind. There's a lot of things that I admire about Wesley, even though I would disagree with a number of doctrines that he taught. I don't believe he taught the truth on a number of things. Now, he was much more conservative, and he would not be happy with the Methodist Church today. If he knew what the Methodist Church today did, he would be rolling over in his grave. He was not a modern Methodist. much more conservative than that. And he believed strongly in the importance of piety, of godliness, of living a godly life, and showing by our lives that we are truly Christians, we're truly followers of Jesus Christ. And that's where the name Methodist came from. He encouraged people to study their Bibles. He kind of had a method. He encouraged them to study a certain amount of times a day, and to pray a certain amount of time a day, to read their Bibles, and to do good works. And so people started calling it Methodism because he had a method to how to encourage people to be godly. And so in many ways, he was someone to be admired, even though we might not agree with points of his theology. And so here is Wesley's chapel. This is where he lived late in his life. He did most of his preaching outside of London, as we'll talk about in a moment. This is a church that was built. They call Wesley Chapel, but it was built just in about the last 10 years of his life. Here's the home that he lived in, he and his wife, just the last few years of his life. And this is a little church building that used to be about a mile away from its present location, but they moved it so that everything of his could be on one property. And that room is not very big. It's only, I walked it off. I stepped it off. It's only 10 by 20. This is the little chapel that he preached in before the larger church was built. This is impressive. Again, it goes to his godliness or what he was trying to do. They can give you a tour through his house. And this was a little stool. You see that little white stool? And that little white stool, and he had a little place there where he put his Bible. And Wesley would spend an hour every morning on his knees before he did anything else. An hour on his knees praying and reading Scripture. It shows you the dedication of the man and how much he was seeking to know God. His burial spot, his grave, is on the backside of this same building. There's a very nice-looking young man standing next to the grave. But this is the picture that caught my attention. It's not a picture. It's a painting that was done, a drawing that was done of his brother, Charles Wesley. If you've heard of John Wesley, you've heard of Charles Wesley, also his brother. And they were two peas in a pod, we would say, as far as their conviction was concerned. And Charles was also a preacher and of course, a wonderful hymn writer, a number of hymns from Wesley that we sing. But this is a drawing of Charles Wesley, but it's the same thing his brother did. And they preached among the people. That's why I called this segment the grave of a preacher. That's what Wesley saw himself as. He didn't see himself as a theologian. He didn't see himself as a pulpit minister or as a priest in the Anglican Church, although he was buried in his Anglican robes. He never left the Anglican Church. But that's not how he saw himself. He saw himself as a preacher. And this drawing of a man preaching underneath a tree to Native Americans, or Native Britishians, I guess you would say. They look like Indians, some of them. But whoever he was preaching to, he saw himself as a preacher of the gospel. And he encouraged people to be teachers of the word in little churches that were formed all over England at his work. He encouraged lay preachers to preach and to teach in those churches, even if they had not been approved of and ordained by the Anglican Church. Because he knew the churches need preachers and teachers. And so, the grave of a preacher. But let me tell you about the grave of a couple other preachers. Preachers you have probably never heard of. And preachers others have never heard of. Maybe a few of their generation had heard of them. Brother Brent has probably heard of them. Brother Rube Porter was the preacher that baptized my mother in Northeast Arkansas many, many years ago. There's the date of his birth and the date of his death. Rube Porter was an Arkansas preacher. It said that he preached his first sermon in 1911. He preached constantly through his life. He preached in 30 different states. He worked with several different local congregations. He held many, many meetings. He did most of his work in Arkansas and in Oklahoma and in Missouri. The last few years of his life, he lived in Neosho, Missouri, one of the towns that my mother lived in when she was a child. He usually supported himself. There were very few times when Brother Porter would have been what we call a fully supported gospel preacher like I am. He worked as a carpenter. He worked whatever jobs that he could get to support himself. And he preached the gospel weekly, preached the gospel whenever individuals would encourage him to come to this place or that place to hold gospel meetings. It's been estimated that he baptized 10,000 people in his lifetime. He was a preacher. He was a preacher. He loved the gospel. He loved the truth. He loved people. Someone wrote about him, Brother Porter was a preacher of the book. Jack Shackelford says he regarded himself as one of the last one-book preachers. I never knew him when he could not quote any pass, any verse or verses from either the Old or New Testament. His son, T. Coy, also a gospel preacher, writes, on several occasions I have, without him knowing it, counted the number of verses he quoted in a sermon. A very conservative estimate would be that he quotes a passage a minute. It would probably be more accurate to estimate that he quotes no fewer than 60 verses per sermon. His remarkable memory of Scripture is, to the thinking of many, his strongest asset. Undoubtedly, this ability to give book, chapter, and verse and quote the passage itself has enabled him to convert many people who would not have been converted by a preacher who was less familiar with the Bible. That was much more typical of preachers of that age. They did a lot of memory work. They put us younger preachers to shame. And they quoted the Bible extensively. They knew the book. They knew the book. And they were preachers. Here's another grave. This is the grave of Brother Joe Blue. Brother Joe Blue was when I was a boy preacher in Arkansas many, many years ago, just starting preaching, I preached in Northeast Arkansas, and that was the part of the country that Joe Blue came from. I heard a number of different kinds of Joe Blue stories. His name was legendary in that part of the world. Again, although he's unknown to many, many, many people, he died in 1954. These are his own words. His own words from his own pen, not for publication, although it was published on the internet later. But it was from a personal letter that he had written to a friend. He said, I made four crops after we were married, and the rest of the time I've been doing evangelistic work. We have remained on the farm all the time. We have our orchard, garden, cows, hens, hogs, horses, and goats. We have been married 46 years, and Mary has made two trips with me for meetings. She has been busy on the farm caring for the children, stock, garden, and chickens. We have bought 25 pounds of meat in 46 years. Only bought 25 pounds of meat in 46 years. What does that tell you? They killed their own meat. They had their own meat. He says, we have never bought any butter. Well, where'd they get the butter? Well, you know where they got it. They made it. Laundry soap? They made it. Or vegetables of any kind. We never did buy any wood. We have raised three children, two of our own and an orphan girl. I have conducted 107 debates. That's not sermons, that's debates. Debating with denominational preachers. I have never been the man to complain about what the brethren have paid me for my work. I preached monthly for a year for a congregation and held their meeting. That wasn't a four-day meeting like we have either. They had 2- and 3- and 4-week meetings back then every night. And so he says, I held their meeting and they paid me $14 for my work. I preached monthly for another congregation 20 miles away and held their meeting and they paid me $1 and a bushel of seed corn. Brother O.L. Hayes and I were called to Cotter, Arkansas to hold a meeting, in 1904, in the end of the month of January, and they paid us $7 and a handkerchief apiece. Someone knitted them a handkerchief. And I'm sure they appreciated getting it. When the meeting closed, there was a 3-inch snow on the ground, and we walked home a distance of 46 miles. I've gotten off the train at Hardy, Arkansas in the night and taken my suitcase and walked home that night a distance of 25 miles. Many times I have sat up in a coal depot all night because I did not have the price of a bed and enough to take me on to my meeting. I've done without something to eat in my travels just because I did not have the money to buy it and to get on to the meeting. Mary is the bridge that has taken me over. She has never said not go, come home, or complained in the least. She has always said, you go and preach and do all the good you can, and I will take care of things at home. And she has done a fine job of it. I have been stoned, beaten with green walnuts, and with eggs. I had dynamite put under the pulpit while I was preaching. I have had to be guarded while I preached. I've had them to threaten to take me out of the pulpit and fix me so that I would never be able to get into another one. I've had them threaten to hang me. I've suffered all this for the cause of our Lord, and yet I have not begun to suffer what our Lord suffered or the apostles. I am now 68 years old and want to preach many more years. To God be the glory for the great victory. Now there's a preacher. It makes me ashamed. The good that men did, with little or no money paid to them for it. Them and their wives. And these men were not alone. My grandfather, I don't want to talk about family necessarily, but my grandfather was similar in his life. I don't know that he was ever threatened or had dynamite put under the pulpit. I don't know what happened to that dynamite. I don't know if the fuse didn't go off or it just got put there to scare him. I don't know what happened. But that was Brother Joe Blue. Wonderful, wonderful, fine man of East Arkansas, Louisiana, and Texas, where he preached the gospel for many, many, many years. Let's end by talking about the graves of warriors. The graves of warriors. This is a picture from the National Cemetery, the cemetery of the soldiers, American cemetery at Normandy. 9,400 U.S. soldiers are buried at Normandy. There's Omaha Beach. The cemetery is on the cliffs just above the beach of Omaha Beach. It was the most deadly of the beaches that day. This I took on Utah Beach. On that day, on D-Day, 10,000 soldiers from the U.S., Great Britain, and Canada died on the Normandy beaches. 5 different beaches, 2 landings by American troops, 2 landings by British troops, 1 landing on one beach by Canadian troops. 10,000 young men died at the beginning of that effort to free Europe from the hands of the Nazis. And the graves are still there. 160,000 soldiers are buried overseas in different cemeteries around the world. There are 24 other cemeteries like this one, not on U.S. soil, in foreign lands stretching from Mexico to Europe, to Asia. Places where American soldiers went to fight for our freedom and died for our freedom. And that should always remind us about how precious our freedom is in this country. But my point is not about physical freedom. My point is about, of course, soldiers of the cross. There are untold graves of thousands of thousands of thousands of God's people all over the world. We're to be soldiers of the cross. Turn over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. It's a passage we know well, but we'll end with this thought. Paul says here in Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." We have an enemy. Our enemy is not Nazi Germany. Our enemy is not the Axis powers of Germany and Italy and Japan. Our enemy is Satan and the forces of evil in this world. And you can bet your life that we're involved in a battle. We're involved in a battle every day against the forces of evil. The forces that want to quiet us. The forces that want to make us afraid. The forces that want to keep us from speaking up. The forces that want us to just go along and not hurt anybody's feelings. Paul says here, "Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Stand. Prepare yourself. Put on the armor of God. Gird your loins with truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness and shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Take up the shield of faith. Quench the fiery darts of the evil one with the shield of faith. Take the helmet of salvation and take the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, in your hand. And go out to the battle. Let's be ready to fight the battle. Let's be ready to do what we can to stand up for the cause of Christ. Along the same line, let's end with this thought. The grave of the unknown soldier. Just as we have a grave of the unknown soldier in our country, they have one in France. That from a distance is the Arch de Triomphe, the famous Arch de Triomphe that was put there in memory of Napoleon and his great victories. There's a little bit closer up of it, but underneath the Arch de Triomphe is this grave. And this grave is in honor of the unknown that did not return from World War I and World War II. The dates on this grave have 1914 to 1918. That was the First World War. The French have seen war up close, unlike we have. We haven't had a war on our soil since the Civil War. But World War I and World War II came very close to home to the French. Their boys died on their own soil. Many of them did not come home. Their own cities were destroyed. Their own cities were knocked to the ground oftentimes. They had to rebuild. We haven't seen war like Europe has seen war. Thank be to God for that. But some did not return home. And in this case, just as in our case in Washington, D.C., we lay honor to the unknown. The unknown soldier. The one that's not identified. The ones that never came home. The Lord doesn't have any unknown soldiers. That's my last point. The Lord didn't have any unknown soldiers. Jesus said in John chapter 10 that he knows the sheep and his sheep know him. He knows his own. And no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. We don't have to worry about being unknown. The Lord knows. Others may never know what you do. We talked about some graves tonight, and there's some graves of famous men like John Wesley. He's famous. Joe Blue is not famous. Rue Porter is not famous. Except for family members and a few of my mother's generation who heard him preach, his name will be completely gone someday. But God knows Joe Blue. God knows Rue Porter. God knows his people. And if you'll be faithful to him, God knows you. and will take you to be home with Him. Live for Him. Each and every day, live for Him. Do what you can for Him. We're involved in a battle. Live for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you need to obey the Lord in any way tonight, let that be known. While together we stand and while we sing.
Jesus alive.